Appreciate everyone being here this morning. Good to see everyone. Got a few visitors. Appreciate you being with us. You want to open your Bibles up to Luke 15. That's where we're going to be studying this morning. Luke 15. Hope you're doing well. Thankful for a beautiful Lord's Day to gather together. We'll begin with a word of prayer, if you'll bow with me. Lord, we're so grateful for the richness of our lives because of what you have done for us. And thank you for the parables that we're studying these months and for the lessons from these physical stories that give us so many spiritual truths and help us to understand more about the kingdom of God. Help us to understand how much you love us and gives us insights that we could not have otherwise if you had not revealed them. We thank you for opening up the mysteries that have been held from the foundation of the world that are now revealed through your revelation, and in particular what we're studying now through the course of the studies of the parables, that these mysteries that have been held from the foundation of the world are being manifest as we live in the world today, and we continue to see the effects of your gospel being spread, and we acknowledge and appreciate how much you have done through the course of human history to draw mankind to you. We thank you for these things. Pray that this hour is helpful and useful, and that we are able to be more like Jesus from our study. And we pray for your blessings in the worship hour that's coming after this, that it might be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good to see everyone this morning. We're studying again in Luke 15, and in particular verses 1 through 10. So we're going through the parables. I've been doing this for a few months, I think. And so these, the ones that have fallen to me this morning, are the lost sheep and the lost coin. And certainly Luke 15, there is another similar parable to these, or particularly the lost sheep in Matthew 18, but we're not going to go there. We're just going to stay with the text here in Luke 15, just for simplicity's sake. And this chapter is certainly one of the most beloved among Christians, not just because of the lost sheep and the lost coin, but even perhaps more recognized among the world would be the prodigal son, the lost son. So there's three parables in a way in one here. Each one of those, I'm not going to be dealing with the prodigal son, but just the first two, which are much shorter, and but nonetheless full of meaning and richness for us to consider. Each of these is given, the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, speaks of God's disposition and feeling towards the ones that are lost, that he is seeking them. And there's even an interesting sort of increasing ratio as you go through these parables. For example, the first one, of course, is the 99. So the shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of them out of the 100 is lost. In the next one, we have the lost coins. There's 10 coins, and one of them is lost. And then in the prodigal son or the lost son, we have one son lost out of two. So I think this says something about perhaps the perceived value of that illustrates God's love, no matter what the human assessment of the value of these things are. In other words, if you've got 100 sheep and one sheep is lost, well, you still have 99. I mean, isn't that okay? Couldn't you just let him go? Well, no, you couldn't. And that's the point. If you have 10 coins and you lose one, well, you've still got 9 silver coins. That's still pretty good. Why not just let that one go? Well, no. The woman in that parable searches diligently to find that lost coin. And then you have the two sons. And, you know, obviously the thing comes down to human value. And the human value is where Jesus spends the largest time with this a little bit more elaborate story about the two sons and the one that was lost. But in each case, it doesn't matter the ratio. What the part of the point of this is that God shows his love, his seeking, his desire to find every single one, no matter what the human assessment of the value is. And so that's what one of the things that certainly makes this set of parables very endearing to us is because it shows us a picture of how God loves us. So we're going to read here verses 1 through 10 to get us started and get this in front of us, and then we'll go on and have some consideration and study of this material that the Lord gave us. So listen carefully while I read. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 and in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there shall be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then the next parable is the prodigal son. So we'll stop right there for this morning's reading. So again, as we have noticed in the other parables that we've talked about, that the reason and the context, what initiates this parable, is important to how we see the meaning and interpretation of the parable. Of course, some of the parables at least, Jesus interprets himself, but these he doesn't. We're kind of left to our interpretation, not that it's ambiguous, not that we can't discern it, we certainly can. But here there is a context, and the first two verses really give us that impetus or what initiates this response of the parables of Jesus. And certainly Jesus had lots to impart of his own, out of his own fullness and knowledge, but it's also interesting to note how that much of what Jesus said was actually responding to either the thoughts of the people around him or what they actually said. We see that in both cases. And in reality, his responses to, in particular, we see the scribes and Pharisees, oftentimes Jesus is responding to and correcting in some way. And this is the case with this. There is a correction of their thinking, what they're thinking about the publicans and sinners that isn't exactly the way that Jesus or God sees these publicans and sinners. So let's look one more time at verses 1 and 2 and just kind of maybe I'll ask you a question. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. So what seems to be the criticism of Jesus here, and from what group is this criticism coming? What is the criticism of Jesus? Anybody can answer. Yeah, that's right. The idea is that he is socializing with them in some way. He's eating with them. He's spending time with them. And who is it that is putting forth this complaint? Again, the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the scribes, which we see over and over again. Jesus is in conflict with these very religious groupings of people who often had jobs in the temple. And so, it's very interesting that the most conservatively religious people, ostensibly, in Judaism, is the ones that Jesus seems to have the most conflict with. So Jesus is responding to his critics then. And of course, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's becoming very popular with Israel's untouchables. You know, I get that term from India. They have, in India, there's a class system, what they call a caste. And the untouchables are these people who are you can't even get near them. They're untouchable. And I think the Pharisees had the same kind of attitude towards the publicans and sinners, that we can't hobnob with them in any way. And they were complaining that Jesus was, because they saw Jesus as a high caliber religious teacher of some kind, even though they may not have didn't understand who he really was. But yet he saw it as beneath him to be, in these settings with the publican sinners. Well, who were the publicans? Well, the publicans were hated by much of the Jewish people because they considered them traitors to their countrymen, because they were related to the people who collected taxes, who were in league in some way with the Roman officials. And so they saw them as participating in the sovereignty of Rome as opposed to the sovereignty of God. So these taxes that they were collecting, the publicans were collecting, were in their eyes going to this heathen nation and being used for things that they would disapprove of. You know, we can certainly relate to that. I know for all of us who are Christians, there's things that the money goes toward that we don't approve of in our government. So we can certainly, see their point about that. And then, of course, the sinners, that just seems to be a very open term, that those who were not following God. But unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, the publicans and sinners felt their guilt and their position, at least some of them. They felt their guilt and position before God, and they knew they needed help. Whereas the scribes and the Pharisees thought, hey, I'm good. Everything's good. And they considered themselves, you know, the 99 that did not need repentance, when the truth was that they were full of hypocrisy. Yes,
so they held themselves up much higher than God.
Yes, well.
Of course, he called them out, Jesus did somewhere else, about being the whitewashed.
Yes, that's Matthew 23.
Right, yeah. So I'm thinking they think that, you know, the word defilement is so big in the old law.
Right.
And with Jesus associating with these people, that's certainly defiling and impure.
Right.
So they think, you know, that they have the right to make the judgment.
Yes.
About that.
Right.
When Jesus already put them in their place.
Yeah.
Somewhere else.
Exactly. Yeah, exactly right. That's very true. And Jesus, of course, didn't reject them out of hand, the publicans and sinners, as the Pharisees and scribes did. He took time with them. He healed them. And so Jesus began to be very popular. You know, at some points, thousands or tens of thousands. Just imagine that. You know, when we think about these people, or the, you know, the feeding of the multitude, for example, is a good example of how just a tremendous number of people following him wherever he went. So it's an incredible time in Israel with Jesus there. And yet, he had, yet the Pharisees and the scribes, the kind of the religious establishment of their day, saw this with envy. And they were jealous that the people were following him, and they were losing their sense of status and authority, and they did not like that. And so that was so much of what eventually led to the crucifixion, as we know, was their envy of Jesus, because he was good. He was a light coming to the world, and in a world full of darkness. And that was not... Jesus didn't fit their picture, and this was one of the reasons that he didn't fit their picture of the Messiah. And incidentally, as I've been listening to Jews on the internet, I look up things about what their perspective is and why they haven't received their Messiah. It all comes back to this same, many of the same things that Jesus taught in his day, and the reason that they missed their Messiah still relates to what their expectations were. And they will say, if you look these kinds of things up, they will say repeatedly, when the real Messiah comes, there will be peace all over the earth. Well, okay, but is there peace among the kingdom of God now? I would say yes. I mean, here we are. We are the kingdom of God. The ones who have given their lives to him, who have put their trust in him, and we have peace. So the kingdom of God is not of this world. And that's what they were looking for, was a kingdom where, you know, they would put down the Romans. Yeah. Yes.
Well, they misunderstand passages that speak of Jesus as the Prince of Peace.
Yeah.
The ultimate peace that the Prince of Peace brought to mankind is peace between the sinner and God.
Right.
I'm at peace with God because I'm one of his children. Before I became a Christian, I was at enmity with God.
Right.
But now I'm at peace with God. But they miss that.
Exactly.
They think it's physical world peace, no more wars. It's peace between the sinner and God.
Exactly.
That's the ultimate peace.
That is, absolutely. And that's something, even if everything else falls apart, theoretically, we can still have that vertical, right relationship with God that brings us as individuals peace and goodwill. So this was part of the point of this message, and we'll get back into the wording here in a moment, but that God does not see as man sees. We see that over and over through the Old Testament, that God does not see as man sees. You know, we see that in David, with the choosing of David. Well, this one's tall and handsome. What about this one? No. What about this one? What about this one? No. Man, God does not see as man sees. That's a very important aspect of who God is, that he is not a man. That his judgments and his holiness is such that he sees through to the inner man in every situation. And his judgments are perfect. They are always right. And that God is actually and actively seeking to find the lost, not to shun them or consider them lost causes, but rather causes to be pursued. And each one of these parables, really, that's the fundamental meaning behind them, at least on the outset, is that God doesn't consider anybody a lost cause. And that's, you know, that kind of relates to our Calvinist, friends that would say, well, yes, God is a respecter of persons because he chooses some people arbitrarily and not others. And of course, we understand that is not true, but this, I think, kind of relates to that aspect of it as well. And that the kingdom of God is not an exclusive club that is only for the well-educated, only for the privileged, only for certain families, only for certain classes. This idea, it can be a challenge to anybody, that it was a big challenge for them. And that God's criteria for a relationship with him wasn't based on outward things. It wasn't God's valuing of people is different than the way man's valuing of people is. So I'm going to go through four things have in common with each one of these parables. The first one is there's a loss. Either there's a loss of the sheep, there's a loss of the coin, or there's a loss of the son. There's a search for the sheep and the coin and the son, even though the search is a little bit more subtle in the prodigal son, because we don't see the father actually going after his son. But what do we see? We see him watching. He's looking for his son on the horizon. He's watching for him to come home. And then the recovery, when the thing is that was lost is found. And then there's the celebration or the rejoicing. And incidentally, that in each one of these, that rejoicing and that celebration is with other people. And it's not just by himself. And then the notation regarding the joy that is in heaven is in each one of these as well. So the first of these parables may be targeted towards the religious leaders in a way that isn't at first self-evident. So what I've said so far is kind of a little bit of an introduction to what we're going to look at now that might be considered a little bit deeper than the surface level or obvious level of what we see in the parables. It doesn't distract from anything there, but I want to consider it a little bit farther and perhaps something that you may or may not have thought about as it relates to the religious leaders. And that is, well, let me ask this first. Why do Christians, for example, have a more... typically have been exposed to more about sheep and shepherds than our ordinary experience or common knowledge would dictate? Why do we know more about sheep and shepherds? Is it because we see them all the time or we live among them? No. Why is it?
We read the Bible.
And the idea of the illustration that relates to shepherding and sheep is used throughout the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And why is that? Why is that an illustration that God would use by his inspired writers?
Israelites understood.
They understood it well. They were shepherds. They much of Israel's history related to either shepherding of sheep or cattle, livestock. And so that's who they were. And so that was a part of their life. And of course, it was important to their way of life. The sheep were part of their food source, part of their milk, their clothing, even their religious sacrifices. So the sheep and the cattle were a very integral part of who they were. And so they knew all about it. They could relate to it. So if I was to cite a few Old Testament examples of this, the first one, almost probably many of you could tell me this, what would be in the world's view of the Psalms, what would be probably the most well-known psalm of all time? 23. Psalm 23. And what is the illustration at the very outset of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. That's right, Maxine. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. So that's very much, and of course, who was David? David was a shepherd before he became king. So David knew well the life of a shepherd. And then Isaiah 40, this one is not as well known, but listen to this as it relates to the specifics in the parable that we just read. Isaiah 40 and verse 11, he will lead his flock like a shepherd. Of course, he's talking about God and Israel here. He, God, will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isn't that beautiful?
What was that again?
That was Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them. What did he do in this? Now, do you think that the scribes and the Pharisees were familiar with these verses? Absolutely. So when Jesus was saying these parables to them, he was talking their language. They knew exactly the references that he was making. I feel very confident that they were. So yes, he was speaking their language. So now here's one that I want to get to, though, that may be a bit of a chastisement and stab, not a stab, but just a indictment of them. And that is Ezekiel 34. If you'd like to turn there, we'll read several verses from here. But this is a little bit different take on what God, through Ezekiel, is telling the shepherds of Israel. And many of you will be familiar with this, but certainly it's not as well known as something like Psalm 23. So we'll start here in verse 5, and maybe we'll go to, we'll go to verse 8 initially here. Ezekiel 34, verse 5. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandering through all the mountains and on every high hill, yes, my flock was scattered up over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey And my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. We'll skip on down to 11. For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. You think the scribes and the Pharisees knew about these verses? I think they did. As the shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in the rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Now, the context of this is really, if we were to read more of it, is God is making a complaint against the shepherds of Israel because they were not taking care of the sheep. They were being scattered. And they were feasting upon the sheep as opposed to taking care of the sheep. And so this very context, you can see very easily being a source of Jesus's own assessment, you know, as it relates to their being the strong and the fat, but the thin and the hungry, you know, the publican and the sinner, they were sort of, we're not interested in them. They can just be scattered out there. We're okay with that. And so Jesus is saying, I'm doing your job in a way. I am here doing the job that you're supposed to be doing. I'm leading the sheep. I am seeking the sheep. You're the ones who are just letting them be scattered and not caring about what happens to them. I'm not. That Jesus is saying. I think that's a possibility. The shepherds of Israel, at least in that time and in Jesus' time, weren't doing their job. They weren't seeking the lost. And of course, you know, we have so many references to this. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. We find that later on in Luke 19. And in verse 6 and 7, show us both the joy that we should feel when a lost sinner has come to repentance and faith, but also how that joy is shared in heaven by God and all the angelic host of heaven when the lost is found. And that's each of us. And I think that is part of the point of this, is that the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son isn't those somebody else out there. It isn't some other class of people. It isn't someone else. It's each one of us. We all need the shepherd. We all need to be sought by the shepherd, and he is seeking for us. So Jesus, you know, as we're talking about the references to sheep and shepherds and lambs in the New Testament. Of course, Jesus is the good shepherd. And obviously, this comes right out of Ezekiel, which seems pretty self-evident that it is referring to a time when I will seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that is when the Messiah comes. So in John 10, we're not going to take time to read that whole context, but that's very, very explicit regarding his shepherding of the flock. The good shepherd takes care of the sheep. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, he's called the chief shepherd. And of course, John labels John the Baptist, says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus is not only the shepherd, but he is the author and finisher of our faith. He's on both sides of this. He becomes the Lamb, the ultimate and final sacrifice for man. And so, again, this illusions and illustrations from sheep and shepherd is just a very big part of the inspired scriptures. And that's why we know so many things about it. So these are the facts, though, as it relates to the scribes and the Pharisees and why they could not wrap their minds around that Jesus was actually the Messiah. Because they were blinded by their own self-righteousness, and they could not conceive of the fact that Jesus, who is eating and socializing with the publicans and sinners, well, this could not possibly be the Messiah, because the Messiah would not do this. Their image and their idea, their vision of the Messiah was he would be in the temple with them. But he was sometimes in the temple. But when he was in the temple, he was wreaking havoc in the temple in a way. You know, he's the one that turned over the tables and all of that in his anger towards the shepherds. So not their vision of the Messiah. And they couldn't possibly have, or they didn't read the scripture in a way where they should have known. That the two folds that Jesus spoke of, there is another fold that is not, there are sheep that are not of this fold that I must bring. And that fold is the Gentiles. And so we learn in the New Testament letters how that these two folds would become one under the chief shepherd, who is Jesus. So Jew and Gentile, anybody, anywhere that hears the voice of the shepherd can be one of his flock. And that's the point. I don't know how far we're going to be able to get with the coin. I knew this was going to happen. It always does. But let's spend a few, we'll stop right there with that parable. And I don't have as much to say about the coin, so we'll do the best we can here. So let's spend a few minutes with the lost coin. First of all, do you think that there's any significance to the fact that one lost subject, let's say, is in the wilderness out there, sort of out and scattered in the wilderness, and one lost subject, the coin, is lost in the house? Is there any significance to that? And if you have any thoughts about it, you're welcome to say them. What is the significance? Let's say, Earl.
Well, and this is based on some study I did a long time ago on these parables, but the sheep wandered off by itself. Mm-hmm. Wandered off. And it has been suggested, not only can prove this with absolute certainty, but it seems to make sense to me that the woman, you know, the shepherd obviously represents Jesus in the parable of the lost sheep. The woman here in this parable may be a reference to the church, who through negligence loses one of the coins, which is representative of a member of that church.
Right.
And then she, the church, seeks that coin to find it.
Right. Yeah, and that's kind of the thinking that I had as well, that those that were in the wilderness could represent sort of the, what's come to be known as unchurched people, or people that are just, that do not have any real grasp of the gospel or awareness or knowledge of it, but then they come into, they are sought and saved through the gospel. And then the lost coin in the house could represent the coin that is out of circulation, like you said. I mean, it's literally almost useless. It still has value, but as long as it's lost, it's out of circulation. It isn't doing anything. And so if we're thinking in terms of a member, a wayward member, for example, who is out of circulation, not really following the Lord, not participating in his worship, not seeking the lost, and all of those kinds of things. So, I think that there's something to be said about that. And the woman in this story didn't, of course, wait for the silver coin to come to her. It wasn't going to. She went out and searched diligently for it. Now, maybe in the last minute or so that we have, last few minutes, here's a question. Are there scribes and Pharisees in the world today? And I mean by that, are there people who have attitudes that are similar?
Pharisaical
in their attitudes towards other. I would say so. And here's something that we maybe need to take at heart. Among the religious leaders, as I've already mentioned, in Jerusalem at the time, the scribes and the Pharisees were considered to be the most conservative religious people of their time. Perhaps the Essenes might have been in that camp as well. But in the world of Christianity today, who do you think an outside observer might think are among the most conservative, religiously Christian people of our day?
Us,
right. So, is there any danger for us to be in the same position in attitude as the scribes and the Pharisees were? Yes. I'm glad to see everyone shaking their heads yes, because I think that is exactly true. We can be the same, we can be the people who only look for people that for evangelism that look like us, that dress like us, that are maybe in the same, I don't know, socioeconomic position or class, or got the right car, got the right house, everything looks right, and almost as though this person who seems to be respectable and an upstanding citizen in many ways, they don't have to do very much. Oh, you're almost there. You're just come on in. You don't have to change anything. You don't use profane language. You're just almost a Christian. But what's wrong with this picture?
Not true.
It's not true, right? And so we have to be very careful that we are aware of the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. And every human being is not. And all of our righteousness is as filthy rags before God.
Every person must realize that they're poor in spirit. Every person must mourn.
Right.
The sins. And that's the problem the Pharisees had. They didn't see the sins in themselves.
Exactly.
Publicans and sinners did.
Yes.
And everybody has to.
Right. And that's why the publicans and sinners were willing to listen. They wanted to hear what Jesus said, because they saw themselves as being someone whom the Messiah was interested in pursuing and following. Thank you very much. Appreciate your participation.